1 year left studying at the Master's Seminary here in the LA area. And congratulations on that little guy. So, Chisimo, come break open the Word of God for us, please.
Well, it's a privilege to be back. And yes, there have been some sleepless nights. But Lord's kindness, he does not create a rock that he cannot lift. And so he has provided enough grace for us to be able to enjoy our little guy in the season of life we're going through. This morning, I have the privilege of taking you through Galatians chapter number 3, beginning in verse 10 to verse 14. I will begin, however, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, just for the sake of context. And so I'll read the text, and then we'll pray, and then we'll continue seeking the Lord's help and the Holy Spirit's empowerment to preach the word. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, I'm reading from the ESV. Pastor Newton, who you guys know, likes to say it's called the Elect Standard Version. So Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having been begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Our text this morning. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let's pray. Lord, there's so much doctrine in this text, so much truth. Sometimes our problem with truth is we have become accustomed to it, so our hearts are callous. Sometimes the problem with truth is we have become familiar to it, and sometimes we live in contempt. Sometimes the problem with truth, Lord, is because it is rehearsed and not lived. Sometimes the problem with truth is that it is seldom understood, only simply followed for the sake of acceptance by others. Lord, may your word pierce our hearts, that we would glory in Christ, that would forsake sin, that we would behold the wonder of your gospel. This morning, may you use your word, not the preacher. May you use the scripture, not the voice. May you speak to your people what you desire from your word, for your glory, for their joy, and the magnificent beauty of Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Galatians is a text that Paul writes at the beginning of his ministry. Paul writes 13 letters. And so we find ourselves in the book of Galatians this morning. Galatians is a book that confronts the problem of legalism. It confronts the Judaizers who come to the city of Galatia and are starting to teach another gospel. It confronts even the own discrepancies in Peter's life as he switches to start to keep the law because of the pressure of aligning to the Judaizers. Yet Galatians also, for me, as I have studied this passage, Galatians is a book that provides freedom. It's a book that gives us an understanding of our freedom in Christ and how so much of the bondage that we cling to has been shattered by the wonderful gospel we have come to believe. Galatians confronts the feeling that we are not justified. Galatians confronts the contradiction that we sin while we have been saved. Galatians confronts our own desire and our own pursuit of our own law to justify our own Christianity. Galatians confronts our certain desire for only those we like to be saved. Galatians confronts our doubt that Christ is indeed the Savior. Galatians confronts our fear of not being accepted by God. It is Martin Luther who writes this. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with extreme disturbance of conscience. I could not believe that he had placated my sin, and now he was satisfied by his work in my life. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not even blasphemously, certain murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost through original sin are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the commandments. Without having God add pain to pain by his gospel and also the gospel threatening us with righteousness and wrath. These do not sound like the words of a Puritan. These do not sound like the words of a reformer. In fact, they do not sound as the words of a Christian. Luther had met God's righteousness. He had beheld God in all his full splendor, that none can satisfy his wrath, none can match his righteousness. And before him, as the psalm we just sang says, none can stand. If indeed he should count our iniquities, none could stand. And Paul reverberates this very same message in Romans chapter 3, and it says, how many are righteous? No, not one. And so there's a universal desperation in the words of Luther, in the words of Paul. There's a universal lostness. There's a certain disease that has crept into humanity because of original sin, and everyone stands condemned. All without distinction have fallen short of the glory of God. And I would add, all without distinction have even spurned, cursed, crushed, and disdained the glory of God. All are not passive sinners. They actively are wicked, pursuing their own means and schemes for their own justification. All are trying to please God by works. All are trying to please God, but in honest truth, they are their own God. And so Galatians chapter 3 addresses this universal problem. None, not even one, is righteous. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 to 9, Paul argues from a personal experience of Abraham that Abraham was not justified because he was such a great guy. If you read the story of Abraham, it's not going to be as glorious as you assume it to be. Man lies to Pharaoh, sells his own wife for benefit for himself. Man flees instead of trusting in God. This man takes a concubine for the sake of having seed. This man is not righteous by the standards that we could claim. If he walked in your church, you would probably look away. There's an embarrassment in terms of social order. He's not somebody you hold up in terms of faith. The writer of Genesis chapter 15 says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Paul's arguing that the personal experience of Abraham proves to us that righteousness cannot be linked to the things that we do. It's not linked to how people feel. In Genesis chapter 15, Abraham speaks to the Lord and says, I am afraid and deeply troubled. This is a fearful man. He understands, if I only believe God. Paul is leaning on this very simple yet profound truth. You only need to believe in God for him to justify you. You need to do anything else but believe. You need to have faith in him. And so Paul is explaining how without the law, you can be justified by hearing. He asks these rhetorical questions to the Galatians, knowing how difficult their circumstances might have been. But they are really pressed. They are troubled. He uses words that might be lost to the Western world. He asks the question, who has bewitched you? But the only logical reason why you would abandon the gospel of faith for a gospel of law should be witchcraft. He extends the argument to say the only way you could start trusting in your works, in your own efforts, instead of Christ's finished work, you must be bewitched. You must be foolish. There's no other explanation. It's not an indictment of their logical faculties. It's an indictment of their spiritual blindness. Verse 7 says, know then, that it is those of the faith who are the sons of Abraham. See, he could have linked us as sons of Moses, right? Wouldn't it make more sense that he links the Christian to the lawgiver, the one who brought the laws? Wouldn't it make sense if he linked the Christian to somebody who was related to the law in its essence? But Paul relates the Christian to one who had no law. To one whose stature, to one his actions, to one his life was not as memorable, was not as colorful, was not as pimped. Righteousness does not look like what you expect. Because righteousness is not rooted in your expectations. Righteousness is not rooted in your assumptions. Righteousness is not rooted in your works. And the question is, which is what we seek to do this morning, what is righteousness rooted in? If it's not my deeds, my acts of service, the amount of times I walk in through that door on Sunday, my commitment to my daily devotion, my presence at the local Bible study, evangelism, or even my hatred of the vileness and corruption of the city do not justify, then what does? This morning I will quickly, because there is no way I could cover justification in such little short time. But this morning I will quickly help us understand just where justification comes from. I will do this rather in a kind of funny way. I'll teach you what justification is. by looking at how impossible it is. This is what Paul, I think, is doing in verse 10 to 14. And if you're writing notes, justification requires, one, full obedience. That's verse 10. Justification is not the law. It's verse 11 to 12. And finally, justification is God's work. Let's begin in verse 10. Like I said, I will move through this rather quickly. Verse 10, justification requires perfect obedience. It is the famous story of John Wesley. John Wesley's conversion that often really captures my thoughts regarding justification. It was the year 1738. On May 24th, at Aldersgate Street in London, Wesley that evening was at a service. Listening to the service, John Wesley heard the words as Luther was making a commentary, and the pastor was reading it that day. And this is what Wesley says: "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle of Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance that was given to me that had taken away my sins, even my own sins, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Wesley was saved that evening. But often people don't remember the story before Aldersgate. At about noontime the same day, Luther went to, I think it's St. King's Chapel, to listen to the choir. And the choir that afternoon sang a hymn I think we also sung today. They were singing the hymn De Profundis, Psalm 130. And as Wesley listened to this hymn, he felt hopeless, because the hymn had one phrase: "If God should count our iniquities, who can stand?" Why was this so provoking to Wesley? Because he did not live in perfect obedience. Because his sins were still evident, they were still visible. And this is Paul's point, I believe. He is helping us understand why justification requires full obedience. No one can be justified by the law. In fact, he is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. Please turn with me. I do most of my preaching from the Old Testament, so to preach a sermon without going to the Old Testament be a violation of my own joy. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. And this is the last verse of that chapter. Paul, again, is teaching that justification requires perfect obedience. Verse 26 of Deuteronomy chapter 27, it says, "Cursed be anyone who does not conform the words of this law by doing them." He's making a summary statement. This is Moses' last sermon to the nation as they enter the land. And he's making a summary statement of all the law that has been given. Many of us only know of the Ten Commandments, and we do great. But according to the Jewish order, you were supposed to obey over 600 laws. So Moses takes it up an ante and he says it requires perfect obedience to be right before God. All 600 without exception. Not someday when you can take a day off. Paul is bringing this argument before the church and he's arguing for the Judaizers. And he says, if you truly want these Gentile Christians to obey the law, they're not going to obey some part. They must obey the whole thing. James chapter 2, verse 10 to 11, James is saying, for if one breaks part of the law, he breaks all of the law. If justification is founded upon the law, the expectation is that you obey fully to the letter every single part of the law. If justification leans upon your works must be perfect. And this is not only to mean your services and actions, this also means your heart condition. This means when Deuteronomy say, love your neighbor, it means you have to do it perfectly. Justification requires full obedience because the source of the law is perfect. God is perfect. Psalm 19 teaches us how beautiful the law is, how his word is pure. How the source is pure, therefore anything that comes out of him cannot be impure. God cannot reduce his standards of expectation if the law is completely made by his grace to the nation, and those who obey it must do it perfectly because he expects nothing else. Notice with me, for all who rely, this is not a language of those who passively are simply subscribed to. All those who rely, who have put their trust, who have put their hope, who have put their faith on the works of the law are under a curse. Now, does this mean that the law is bad? Of course not. In John chapter 1, John is describing the coming of Jesus, and he uses a beautiful phrase. For he says, we have received grace in Christ, right? In most of your translation is grace for grace, right? It literally means under the dispensation of Moses is grace, but we have received Christ, which is a grace instead of grace. Paul is not arguing that the law in its giving was tainted, was wrong, or bad. In fact, in Deuteronomy, he says, what kind of nation is this that they have a God like this? Leviticus is all about the law. Why? So that the nation can dwell with God. See, the rest of the world has no access. They're barred. The rest of humanity is not having any entrance. Remember Genesis chapter 3? That door into the inner sanctum to be with God is closed, guarded by cherubim with the sword. And yet this God provides the law that you, unworthy sinners, though elect, can now be with him. Therefore, the law is not evil in its work. The law is not evil. The law is not insufficient, but the law does not justify. The law allows access. It doesn't maintain it. The law has its demands. It doesn't fulfill them. The law is a tutor that leads us to Christ. A tutor can only do so much. It is the contents of the one who wrought the law, the person of God, needs to be satisfied. Paul here is making a summary statement of who we are. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. There is a proposed assumption that Paul is making And it follows itself in a very simple way. Track with me the logic. Those who don't do everything required by the law are cursed. Do you follow? No one does everything required by the law. Do you follow? Therefore, those who are of the works of the law are cursed. Therefore, everyone is cursed. This is the logic Paul is building. It's the doctrine that we famously hear is total depravity. It is the total inability to fulfill the law in itself and the unwillingness in the sinful heart to even pursue the law. So if you rely on the law for your salvation, and when I say the law, I mean the 600 commands plus in Deuteronomy, but there's also another element. We add laws. We're so sinful that we add laws. This is what the Pharisees were known for. The Pharisees would put a marker, never walk a mile from your house, because that is work on the Sabbath. So we add more impositions. We add more requirements. You only need to dress a certain kind of way to be a Christian. You need to walk a certain kind of way to be a Christian. You need to give off a certain vibe, which is a very, very vague way of describing things. We add things. We add more. Maybe if I can just cut my hair this way, or braid it this way, or conform to this standard of a cultural norm in Christianity, maybe if I just add this element to my salvation, maybe I will be accepted. But everyone who relies on the works of the law is under a curse. Therefore, why would you run to trusting in your works of law? Were you justified by the law? Did you hear the gospel through the law? Were you somehow sanctified by the law? How then do you put your trust in the law if you cannot perfectly obey it? And so Paul continues his argumentation. A misguided zeal sometimes leads us to trust in external observances for our salvation. Sometimes we look at practices as a means of acquiring merit before God. As if sometimes if you just preach 20 minutes longer, God will be more pleased with you. Oh, how foolish we are. Paul would ask the same question, who has bewitched you? Why do you assume screaming louder in church makes you more acceptable? Why would you think it adds to your salvation? Why do you think it justifies you? Paul continues in our second point. I'm going to rephrase it. The law is not of faith. Those who are writing notes can correct that. I think that is a better understanding of what Paul is doing. The law is not of faith. It's very interesting when you say that, because it's just like, I'm a Christian, I should have faith. Justification requires faith, not human works. Philippians 3, verse 4 to 6, turn with me, please. And I believe these are not things that are strange to us. I believe your pastor has labored to teach you those truths. Philippians 3, verse 4 to 6. Justification is a matter of faith, but the law in itself is not having faith. It's not based on faith. This is what Paul is saying in chapter 3, verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, As of to the law, a Pharisee, as to steal, a persecutor of church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. In a way, it's kind of like a very reverse way of bragging. It's saying, hey, I attend Sovereign Grace Church every Sunday. And Paul is saying, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. I am circumcised on the eighth day. According to the law, I am blameless. I am even a Pharisee. You know what that means? I have been studying since I was seven. I have not strayed away from the law. In any way, I have not defiled myself. As to zeal, I trust the law so much that I am willing to kill Christians. If it's a measure of what you can do and what your ability is, then you have no justification. If it's a matter of let's go at it, one for one, works by works, let's see who stands. This guy is at the top of the class. This guy's so zealous that even the high priests are willing to give him a declaration, go kill the Jews in Damascus. Paul explains further why no one can be righteous by the law. Righteousness is not by the law, for the law requires perfect obedience and human performance. Faith, however, looks to God for what he has done in Christ for salvation, relying on God's work rather than one's own. In our passage, please turn back to If you had not turned back, turn back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, which is where we are for this point. Justification is by faith, but the law lacks faith. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. It's very interesting that Paul is bringing this illustration. He quotes the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. As Habakkuk says this, I'm not going to ask you to turn here. Behold, he who is proud, his soul shall not be right in him. But the righteous shall live by faith. Where else have we seen this? Romans chapter 1. And I believe you guys have heard a sermon on this as well. Justification is by faith alone. Now, this is where I define justification. This is where we get a little seminarian. Justification is not to be infused with righteousness. It's not that somehow God, upon your salvation, takes a huge needle, jucks it into your soul, and plunges an insane amount of righteousness. Therefore, you are righteous. Justification is the declaration that you are right before God. There's a difference. If he infused you with righteousness, it would be arbitrary. But since he declares you righteous, it is a legal declaration before all that exist, including those in heaven, that you are right with God. What does this mean? You don't always act righteous. If you were infused with righteousness, it would mean you are everything you do would be righteous. Am I lying? You would not honk 15 times at the person who's driving slowly. You would have more patience. You would be bursting with joy at every moment of your life, in every season and circumstance. But you are declared righteous, which means at times you don't feel righteous. At times you don't act righteous. At times you don't even believe you are righteous. But this is where faith comes. Because if it was based on the law and your works, you would then know you're not. Because if you haven't done it right, then you're not right. But in this case, even when you don't do right, because you have been declared righteous, you do not lose your salvation. Do you understand how pivotal this is for the believers in Galatia? Oh yes, we are downtrodden, beat down, persecuted, abandoned, and all these other adjectives for our sorrows, but we are never revoked of our justification because we were declared righteous. We did not earn this righteousness. We did not contribute towards this righteousness. And this is a joy for the Christian because you can't earn it. How many are righteous? No, not one after the gospel. How many are righteous? Indeed, some are. This is Paul's point. It's driving it into you that your deeds of faith and your actions of service come from the fact that you have been justified, not doing them so that you should be justified. This is the gospel. Right, this is the heart of it. If you repent and believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be declared righteous. Now, that declaration of righteousness also means your sins will be forgiven. From a rebel, you will become a son. From the condemned, you will be the redeemed. From destined for hell, you became destined for heaven. Do you always feel like it? Because if you wanted to feel like it, it wouldn't be justification. It would be your emotions, and they fluctuate. And your actions change. Some days you don't feel like church. Some days you don't feel like loving that brother or sister. Justification is not a feeling. Habakkuk makes a distinction. The one who is proud, he will not stand. But the one who's righteous shall live by faith. The opposite of a righteous person is a proud person. It is one who has declared their own independence from God. It is one who have made their own claim for salvation in something other than the Savior. Justification without humility doesn't exist. Christians who go about their life trying to feel Christian probably will never feel Christian. Christians who go about their life trusting that he alone is worthy, that he indeed can accomplish this, that he indeed can take away sin, those will rejoice. Do you see how this is impactful in your life? And when I wake up one morning and the Bible just doesn't seem tasteful, I'd rather be on TikTok. And now that's not to mean I rejoice in that, but I understand the sorrow in that. I understand the conflict within my own soul that which I desire to do, I do not do. I see a lot of the law within me. But praise be to God for his salvation. Who will free me from this body of sin? Christ will. Again, justification is all faith. It's not some tinge of law you have to add. Justified by faith. You stand before God, not on what you have done, but what Christ has done. Your own prayers and tears and pains and labors only are significant because there is Christ in the mix. He hangs them all upon a cross. I like to think of this. I believe justification is the crown jewel on the diadem of the Master as he sits before the angels looking at them, and they behold that how can one who is so righteous declare these lowly things righteous? How can he choose to dwell with them? How in the world? We often think of the incarnation in this grand perceptions. But think about this, the angels beheld it. And they were wondering in their minds, him who has existed for eternity, created everything perfect, created us, the great and mighty angels. John, as he describes heaven, he sees a mighty angel. I don't even know what that means. But the angels are beholding. How in the world is he going to dwell with sinners? He dwells in unapproachable light, yet he loves you who is stained with darkness. How can he dwell with these? This is why the gospel, salvation, and justification is a marvel. All of creation doesn't understand how God, who is infinitely righteous, just, perfect, and holy, can choose to dwell not just with us, but even in us. Brothers and sisters, justification must be by faith alone. You must trust that he condescended and came down and died and was crucified, not because he deserved to die, but because he found it worthy of himself to be given as a sacrifice for you and I. Oh, how we would sin with shame if we knew this. How we would live lives different. How we would love our brother with joy infinite that the holy God chooses to dwell within them. I digress. I might be running out of time. Paul goes to his third element, and I think I just hinted on it. Justification is all God. All of it. Every single part of it. Now that's verse 13 and 14. I'd love to jump into the Old Testament, but I won't. I'll just tell you the passage. Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23. Cursed is the one who is hung upon a tree. In the context, Deuteronomy is speaking about the thief who is going to be hanged, the one who's disobedient as a child. And there's every single undertone of this death being embarrassing. It's repudiating to the family. It's an isolation. This man is supposed not to be regarded. This man is supposed to be punished for his crimes, set out of the camp of Israel, cut off from all the privileges of the commands. He's not supposed to be regarded as one of the nation. And Paul uses this picture of this man, this man deserved of death, and places it upon our Master and Savior. Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. I say justification is that crown jewel on the diadem, on the brow of Christ as he sits on the throne. And as we behold it, we're not only seeing how we were desperate and dying and condemned to hell because we could not keep the law. We also see another part of that crown jewel. We see a Savior, a God incarnate Christ. He became the curse. He took our place. I think of it this way. Imagine walking, we don't do a lot of that here, but imagine driving on a freeway, you're desperately running low on gas. That's a poor illustration because you were dead in your trespasses and sins, so bear with it with me. And you run out of gas, and it's around midnight, it's scary, dark, there's nothing you can do about it. And there's somebody who says, hey, come, take my car. You're like, what? Yeah, take my car. I'll take yours. It's like, what? And it's a better car, too. It's not just the gas thing. It's a better car. Probably driving a lemon. And he comes and says, take my car. And you're like, oh, yeah, I'll give it back to you tomorrow. It's like, no, keep it. And you're like, are you rich? It's like, it doesn't matter, does it? Just take my car. You look desperate. You can't do anything right now. Phone's dead. You're broke. Car's a lemon. Even if you added gas in it, I'm not sure if you get home. And it says, take my car. I'll take yours. And you're racking your brain. What are you going to do with my car? Like, it's useless. And he says, I make cars for a living. It's replacement, substitution. Take the place of another. Christ's death on a cross, we often don't think about it very well. We think Jesus died on a cross for my sins. Great. But what that means is Jesus on the cross took the penalty, the curse, upon himself. You know, Jesus did not just rescue you from the curse. He gave you the ability to live righteous. He didn't just take your car. He gave you a better car. I know these illustrations can never capture the full wonder of what happened at the cross. They can never capture it fully, but in your deepest desperation, think of this, whatever conditions, circumstance you're in right now, if somebody came and say, I'll take your place, and not only that, I'll give you a better place, and I'm not going to ask anything of you, because you can't do anything to please me. You can add nothing to this. That there is the exchange of salvation. Paul is saying, hey, you're desperately trying to hold on to the law. Let me tell you, there's somebody who fulfilled the law, that you wouldn't have to fulfill the law. A lot of Christians struggle with trying to prove themselves to God. You cannot. You cannot prove yourself to God. It's desperate when Christians do it. When unbelievers do it, I get it, right? They don't know any better. But we, on the other hand, are tempted to believe that somehow we can add to our sanctification. We like to say, okay, salvation, he did that. We great that. Justification, great. But I'm going to add to this sanctification. Sanctification, brothers and sisters, is also all grace. Paul says in Philippians, it is him who wills for you to do what? And to will. Therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You're working out like I'm working out my fear and trembling, you know. But Paul says it is him who wills for you to will and to do. It has to be purely God alone. And yes, we have human responsibility, and I'm not discounting that. And if you're living in a life of unrepentant sin, I beg of you, by the mercies of your God, repent. Come back, not because you have fallen from salvation, but how can you break this wonderful fellowship? How can you have Christ accursed again? How can you love that which killed your master? How can you desire that which the one who is the loveliest of all things that have ever existed hates? I beg of you, Christian, not to walk in sin, not because you will lose your salvation, but because your salvation will not taste as great. It will not be as sweet with this fellowship. Our justification is God and God and God and God. It's never me in the mix. Luther says this. The faith that takes a hold of Christ takes a hold of Christ God and dresses up in him. It's not just you get Jesus and go about your life. It's that Jesus gets you. He consumes you within himself, engulfs you, covers you. But the Lord, God in heaven, looks down and does not see your ugly garments, but the pure, white, blessed, washed linen of his Son. The dignity of your salvation is not in your actions. The beauty of your salvation is not in your abilities. It is in the Son. Puritan says this, a weak faith can lay a hold of a strong Christ. Close with this. Spurgeon gives an illustration. Gives an illustration of a ship that's moving from England to America with two people on it. With a strong man and a helpless infant. As the ship continues, starts to give this illustration that's really provoking to us. As the ship totters and is skipped to left and right by the waves, one starts to wonder, how will they make it to America? And one would start to think, oh, obviously the strong man will, right? Strong. An infant is helpless. But Spurgeon drives his illustration and says this, both the strong man and the weak child will arrive at their destination, not because one is strong or helpless, but because the boat itself is worthy. It's not the individuality in this church, the strong personalities, the vibrancy or lack of vibrancy. Those are things we can work with because Christians need to be sanctified and grow and mature. But the guarantee of getting to heaven, the guarantee of being with your master is not based on whether you are an A-plus personality or B, solely because the Christ is worthy. The endurance of this church is not based on how great we are as members, how amazing we give. It's because he who made it said, the gates of hell shall not prevail. The worthiness of Christ is worth much more than our individual efforts. So why do we still always carry our worth in individual efforts instead of his worthiness? How often do we reflect on how good we are as a Christian, not how good he is as the Christ? I plead with you this morning. Rejoice in your justification. If you are. But if you are not, there is a Savior who justifies. And all those who come unto him, he will not cast away. Other Saviors might cast you out because you're not the right demographic. Other Saviors will cast you out because you're not the right tribe. But this one who created all people, he beckons and calls the sinner to repent and run to him. Because only he justifies, and it is not based on merit, because we have none. Let's pray. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Oh, we need thy tender care. As we walk this frame of life, cumbered with a lot of care, how gracious and merciful you are to remind us that you're still there. May these words bear fruit. That as those who are redeemed, we would rejoice that we are. And if some are not redeemed, we pray that they would join our throng. In Christ I pray. Amen.